I don't know if you're coming for yourself or a friend. But it's the next place in Psalm 119, so that's where we go tonight. Thank you for allowing me to be here tonight and preach. I've been blessed by God's Word, as always, when I get into the text. And as always, I wish I could have spent more time in it. There's always so much more to learn. But God has been very faithful in dealing so far in the first three stanzas. Tonight we're in the fourth stanza. And I would like for us to stand as I read to you verses 25 to 32 and then pray. This is the fourth stanza, the Dalit stanza. The psalmist says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that the psalmist has. We also thank you for his honesty. And I pray that tonight we can learn on how to deal with those dark times in our lives, those times of distress, of despondency, of depression. Father, for us there is hope. For the world there is no hope. So I pray that even though we all suffer from those clouds in our lives, some of us more than others, I pray that we would always look to the cross, beyond the cross, to the resurrection, and then into heaven, which is our home. So I pray tonight the Spirit of God would work among us. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, and I pray that we would have a good look into your word. We thank you for Jesus, who is our model in everything, and we pray in his name, amen. Thank you. For the affluent, it seems as though the more they acquire, the more depressed they get. The more they have, the more they are miserable. But even the less financially secure, who struggle from week to week to make ends meet, it seems that they also are suffering more and more with depression. And from just a universal observation without any scientific or statistical study at all, one can conclude that in our society, no matter what socioeconomic bracket a person is in, no matter what ethnic origin they are, no matter if they are young or old, rich or poor, whether they are intelligent or not so intelligent, people in general suffer with depression. And I had to ask myself as I went through this, what is the reason why we suffer with depression as human beings? And I need to lay aside the physiological issues which must be dealt with medically. I recognize that there are people who struggle with that. That is not particularly a spiritual issue. But for the most part, I think the predominant reason why people get depressed is simple. Although there may be many contributing factors, There is one primary factor that feeds the others. It doesn't matter how much you have or how much you don't have, that determines whether you will be depressed or not. The reason is due to the loss of hope. That's why we get depressed. We see no hope in our present circumstances. There's something in a person's life that they have hoped for, but now the possibility of having that hope is gone, and the result is depression. It's not complicated. A man hopes for a big promotion, but finds out someone else has passed him by. He sees that everything he's worked for is not going to get him that promotion. So he becomes depressed. A woman hopes to get pregnant. She's tried for years. Time after time she's failed. She goes to the doctor. The doctor finally concludes it's medically impossible in your situation. It shatters her hope. She becomes depressed. Understanding why we get depressed is not rocket science. It's very simple. And when people get depressed, they search for solutions to get rid of that awful lowness in their life. They look for something to deaden the pain. Some turn to spending sprees. Some turn to gorging themselves with their favorite foods. Still others over-recreate themselves or immerse themselves in entertainment to forget about their depression. Many turn to alcohol or drugs, even turn to sex, convincing themselves that if they cannot have what they hope for, they will have what is forbidden, hoping the sexual high will replace their pain, only to find out that it only makes things worse. But because we live in a society in which we can hope for and have virtually anything we want, when we want it, how we want it, when we see we can't have those things, we get depressed. Dashed hopes are fertile soil for depression. And Christians have dashed hopes in this life just like everyone else does. The Bible is filled with very godly people who suffered severe depression. Depression is not unique to unsaved people. I'd like to just take a few minutes, and you can follow with me through a few instances in the Bible. If you want to turn with me to 1 Kings 19, you can hold your place in Psalm 119. We'll be back to that in a minute. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah was a man prone to depression. We're all familiar with his story. In chapter 18, he had just slain 450 prophets of Baal. Tremendous accomplishment of seeing God show Himself, the true God in Israel. And in chapter 19, in verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Ahab reported to Jezebel what Elijah had done to her prophets, and she swore that he would be dead within 24 hours. And Elijah's fearful. And he runs for his life in verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself, in verse 4, went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. "Now, Lord, take my life. It's enough, for I am no better than my father's." This man was suffering from severe depression. He had reasoned in his mind that he had been faithful to the Lord in everything that he had done, and that the Lord somehow was going to bless him for that, and instead he gets this. He runs for his life. When he says that he's no better than his fathers, he means that his life is about to end with Jezebel. He's no better than his fathers who are dead. And he prays to God for God to take his life before this wicked queen does. The Lord offers him comfort to no avail. If you look in verse 7, the Lord tells him to rise and go on a journey. He goes on the food that the Lord provided for him for 40 days and 40 nights. This is interesting. He's depressed for 40 days. Because when you find him in verse 10 after the 40 days, he's still depressed. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord in verse 10. For the children of Israel forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone have left, and they seek my life. God, I don't deserve this. Just take me home. Same scenario in verse 14. God is very gentle with him, by the way, just like he is with us. But we see Elijah in deep depression. And it's just not for a couple hours. It's not for a day. It's not even for a month. It's for almost a month and a half. And who knows how long afterwards. Job was also a man of extreme depression. If you look with me in Job chapter 3, this is at the beginning of his suffering. After losing all that he had, he saw no hope of a meaningful existence. Now, if anyone had a right to be depressed, it was Job. I mean, he lost everything except a nagging wife. But if you look in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 10, you find out that he's so depressed, he's cursing the day that he was born. It says in verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He says in verse 3, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. He wants the day wiped out of history. And if it's not wiped out, in verses 4 to 6, he wants it recorded as the darkest day in history. He wants it to be removed from the calendar at the end of verse 6. May it not come into the number of months. May it not be included among the days of the year. He desires that everyone curse that day in verse 8. That no stars shine in the morning and no sun dawn in verse 9. Why? Well, he answers it in verse 10. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb. That's why he's depressed, because he was born. You ever felt that way? I mean, this is the depth of depression. And as a result, he lost his hope for living. He didn't even want to be among the living. Hannah, in 1 Samuel 1, you remember Hannah's story. She couldn't conceive. To make matters worse, her husband takes another wife to raise up children that she couldn't produce. And according to verse 4, she did produce at least four of them, sons and daughters. We don't know how many, but that means at least four. And to add insult to injury, verse 6 says the other wife mocked Hannah for not having any children. Her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. There it is right there. She made her miserable. She was depressed. because the Lord had closed the womb. I mean, there's depression all over the page here. Look at verse 7. It was year by year she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. That's the other wife. Therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. I mean, this woman is despondent. Verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul. That's a Hebrew euphemism for depression. And she wept in anguish. Now, Hannah is one of the most godly women in the Bible. This is year by year. Did you get that? The woman suffered chronic depression. She knew that God had sovereignly closed her womb, but she didn't know why. She kept calling out to the Lord, but nevertheless she was depressed. There are several psalmists who suffered from depression. I'll just give you a couple of examples. We can't leave the Old Testament until we at least look at the Psalms. That's where we really learn how to deal with depression. In Psalm 42, one of the sons of Korah, we don't know who, penned this psalm. He says in verse 3 that his enemies continually taunted him, saying, "Where is your God?" Verse 9 says they were oppressing him. Verse 10 says that they were reviling him all day long, saying the same thing. Where is your God? In verse 3, he pours out his soul. In verse 6, he tells God his soul was cast down within him. He's depressed. Verse 5, he's so depressed he actually begins talking to himself. He asked himself the question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Another Hebrew euphemism. Why are you depressed, soul? He repeats it again in verse 11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Psalm 43 says the same thing in verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Many commentators and scholars believe that the two Psalms at one time should have been put, or actually were put together, but then it was split. This man who has no escaping, no hope of escaping his circumstances because his enemies are closing in on him, sees no hope. And he's despondent. And his depression is so bad it turns into despair of life. David was a depressed man. Many times. One example I'll give you because we need to move on. In Psalm 6, verse 3, "My soul is greatly troubled." Greatly troubled. Because his enemies were after him. He says in verse 6, "I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief." It grows old because of all my enemies. I mean, David was at a point in his life, I can't get any lower. He's weeping all night long. He doesn't know what to do with himself. Well, this might shock you, but the Apostle Paul suffered from depression. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. And he suffered from depression more than once. This is the most personal letter that Paul ever wrote that we have record of. 2 Corinthians is probably one of the most neglected of the Pauline epistles and yet the most beneficial, particularly for pastoral ministry. We think of Paul as a spiritual giant, but he was no different than many of the Old Testament saints. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, of our tribulation, which came to us in Asia. Here it is. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Despair. That's the next level up from depression. In chapter 4 and verse 8, we were hard pressed on every side. We were perplexed. We were persecuted. We were struck down. In chapter 6, verse 4, he says he was in tribulations, in needs, and in distresses. In verse 10, he says he was sorrowful. There were many times in the Apostle Paul's life when he was depressed. And he wasn't afraid to talk about it. Now it seems to me that if people in general, and biblical saints in particular, all suffered from depression, what chance is there for you and I to escape it? I was telling somebody this morning, I can't remember who it was, if you say that you don't have depression, if you've never been depressed, you're either lying or dead. I mean, everybody's going to struggle with it to one degree or another if you're a human being. And you sure don't want to deny it, because that only compounds the problem. But that being the case, let's not think that it's okay to remain in depression. The Bible never calls depression sin. I've looked, I can't find it. But neither does it approve of us dwelling in it. God wants us to live on a higher plane than in depression. He allows us to experience it, but for the purpose of pulling us away from earthly attachments and pulling us to Himself. I didn't say He caused it, I said He allows it. And something else we can safely say. If we are depressed, God doesn't want us to handle it like the world does. For sure the world has no hope beyond this life, but we do. And even if we don't see hope here, we see it in heaven, don't we? I was thinking about 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Paul talks about depression in the case of saints who have been taken to be with the Lord. He says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you should sorrow as those who have no hope. You see, when an unbeliever dies, and the unbelievers who are living believe that there's nothing after the grave, there's depression. And Paul says, I don't want believers to handle that depression the way the world does. I don't want you to sorrow the way the world sorrows. You need to deal with it biblically. Well, that brings us to the text. Psalm 119. And the question is, how do we deal with depression when it hits us? That's really what I want to focus on here. This is another how-to sermon. I want to give you from the text three clear steps to take in dealing with depression when it hits. It's really a pretty simple message. I'm probably not going to tell you anything you don't already know. This is more of a reminder. As Peter said, you know, I'm here to put you in remembrance of the things that I've already told you. Sometimes that's what we have to do. But how do we deal with it? Number one, first, we need to present our condition to God. We don't run here and there and yonder and thither and all that stuff and talk to everybody and their brother and call Ann Landers or whatever. We go and present our condition to God. That's what the psalmist does here. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways and you have answered me. Psalmist was depressed to the point of being incapacitated. I mean, this guy is in a non-functioning mode at this point. This is at the beginning of the psalm, by the way. And he says, "O Lord, my soul clings to the dust." He's lying prostrate before the Lord in the dirt. "I can't get any lower than I am, Lord." You know, we need to remember that this man was wrongly and mercifully chased, publicly slandered, maliciously tried for crimes he never committed, and falsely incarcerated. He was having a bad life. There hasn't been a recent day or night when he hasn't been plagued by his enemies who were trying to kill him, and in spite of all this, he was still desperately trying to be a godly man. But now he's spiritually exhausted. He goes to the Lord. Well, have you ever been there? You don't need to raise your hand. You know, where you just don't think you can go on anymore. I have, more than once. You know, all of your energy is used up. You just can't sit down and do anything but cry. Or what's even worse, this is worse. It's when you sit down and all you can do is start laughing because you don't believe it can be this bad. I saw that, Jenny. I think I'm hitting some nerves here. I don't know. I mean, that's where this man is. I mean, by saying his soul clings to the dust, he means that he can't get any lower emotionally or spiritually. It may even mean that he's closer to death than he's ever been. I mean, from dust you came, and from dust you shall return. And he says, my soul is that close to death. He says in verse 28 that his soul melts from heaviness. It means he feels like he's wasting away one drop at a time. To melt, it really means to drip away. And it's probably referring to his tears. Like David in Psalm 6, he's just pouring out his soul to the Lord. And as the tears are pouring down his face, he just feels like he's melting away. I mean, this is a depressed man. Spurgeon said this of these eight verses. He says, they sing of depression. Another commentator said, discouragement and depression catalyze and accelerate the psalmist's lamentation. Calvin said that he means he had no more hope of life than if he had been shut up in a tomb. Kyle and Dalitz say he is in deep trouble. And they're talking about trouble in soul. So what does he do? Does he deny it? Does he go to his local tavern and talk to his bartender? Does he schedule an appointment with his therapist? No, he goes to his Creator. The one who knows how to fix it. You see, when we're depressed, the Bible says we're to go to God and tell Him. Isn't that what it says? Other men and women just like you and me have gone to Him when they saw no hope, and God heard them and answered their prayers. That's why we have the Bible to read. Do you think the children of Israel were depressed after making bricks for Pharaoh day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and then with no straw? I mean, that's depressing. And what did God say? I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. God knows. The psalmist, even though he was beyond any present hope, he knew God was there and he would answer him. That's what he says in verse 26. I have declared my ways and you answered me. That's why he's coming back, because he knows God always answers his prayers. That's why we don't see him applying worldly solutions to a spiritual problem. That's why we don't see him drowning in a bottle or sticking a needle in his arm or laying on a couch pouring out his troubles to his analysts at $150 an hour. He remembered in times past how he had poured out his heart to God many times and how God had answered him every single time. That's what he says. Why don't we go to God more when we're in this kind of emotional and spiritual trauma? I'm asking myself. It's, you know, a rhetorical question. You know, maybe we haven't trained ourselves to go to God. Maybe we're not real enough with God when times are going well, so that when things don't go so well, we don't know how to pray. Well, when we get depressed, number one, we need to present our condition to God, just like the psalmist did. But number two, secondly, we need to perceive our need before God. We need to perceive our need before God. The psalmist was a man with a very keen perception of his own inadequacies, his own lack of personal resources, and his great need for God to do in him what he knew he could not do for himself. You know, this really flies in the face of so many self-help methods today that try and deal with depression. I just had some fun this week and went on the internet and looked at all this stuff. I mean, it was depressing. Self-help is so humanistic that it even rejects therapy, if you can believe that. It relies ultimately on your inner power to defeat it. One advocate said this: self-help is the only way to permanently stop depression. That's a pretty bold statement. Only you can change the way you think and act. No one can get inside of you and do it for you. Guidance and support from a therapist can help, but even with this, we still have to do it ourselves. So now we've gone beyond psychology to pure, I don't know, just fix it yourself. Save the $150 an hour. Well, the world believes we can solve our own problems. We don't need anyone, least of all God. Some therapists tell you to acknowledge a greater being. But that's only to make you feel better psychologically. It really doesn't do anything. You can't really expect this greater being to do anything if you even believe he exists, he or she, nowadays. In an article called Depression, How to Survive Depression One Day at a Time, author Alicia Fortenberry gives 7 steps to step out of depression. In the last step, she says this: take 1 minute to talk to your higher power, God, guardian angel, or universal spirit. However you think of this kindly presence, even if you don't really believe in it. I mean, this is true self-psychological diagnosis. The Bible has a slightly different recommendation, however. For example, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, make your requests known unto the Lord. And the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this is completely antithetical to what the world says. According to this verse, God is real. You have to believe in Him. And when you cast your depression on Him, He listens and even gives you peace. It's a biblical promise. You know, He has to give you peace, otherwise He'd be a liar. It's one thing I don't like to put a lot of things in writing, because if you put them in writing, that's in concrete. God put it in concrete. And we can hold them to that. Spurgeon used to call it taking the spiritual check to the bank. And we cash those promises of God. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 is another one. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, I'm not so sure. The exalting there could possibly refer to lifting you out of your sorrow and whatever you're going through. This verse says that God is not callous toward us in our anxieties, but that He cares for us. But we need to go to Him immediately with our depression. Why? Why go to God first? Why go to Him right now? Well, if you look at verse 8, the answer is there. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You want to give the devil a foothold? You want him to let him run wild in your life? Don't take it to God. You see, if we don't go to God quickly when we're depressed, we open ourselves up to the devil's devouring. Why do so many Christians get stopped in their spiritual tracks when depression hits? Maybe it's because they don't immediately go to God, casting all their care upon Him, and the devil ends up having a field day with them. That's just speculation, of course. Well, how much do we need God when we're depressed? Well, you know, we can't really answer that. We have to let an inspired writer answer that for us. Do you see yourself helpless in your depression like the psalmist did? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do you see that God and His Word is the only solution? That's all the psalmist saw. The man saw at least six legitimate needs in his life that only God can meet. God does meet needs, but they're legitimate needs. Well, let's see how we do on the checklist. And this is under the second major point, so you don't get lost. Number one, do you see, like the psalmist in verse 25, that you need God to revive you according to His Word? Do you see that? Or do you think that maybe you need something else or someone else to revive you? To give you back the happiness or whatever that you've lost? He says, revive me according to Your Word. That's the only answer that I can see. He knew that there was a higher plane to live on than his circumstances. He didn't want them ruling his life. And only God's Word could revitalize his soul. Do you turn to the living Word of God when you're depressed? That's the question you need to ask yourself. What do I do when I get depressed? He begged God to revive him according to His Word. 9 times the psalmist asked God in this psalm to revive him. 6 of those times, revive me according to Your Word. The other ones are according to God's attributes, His loving kindness, His righteousness, and those kinds of things. But number two, do you see yourself like the psalmist in verse 26, that you need God to teach you His Word? Teach me Your statutes. I mean, this is not an illiterate person. But he wants to go beyond the surface. He wants God to drive the teaching deep into his heart. He wants it from the head down into his heart. This is the true teaching. This is the kind of teaching that we go to God for when we go into our closet, shut the door, get down on our knees with an open Bible, and pour out ourselves before God and say, God, I need an answer here. I need to know how to respond. But number three, do you see like the psalmist in verse 27, you need God to give you understanding of His Word? I mean, once you're taught, can you understand it? Can you milk it for all that God intends for you to have? Make me understand the way of Your precept. Now, is this a totally helpless man or what? Spiritually. God, make me. I can't do this. I can't understand this. You make me understand Your Word. Do you see yourself spiritually dull and blind to God's Word unless He illumines you? We talked about that the last time in verse 18. Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from Your law. I still contend that this is one of the most spiritual men in Scripture, and yet he is totally hopeless apart from the Spirit of God to have the Word of God illumined to him. When we ask God to teach us, we also have to ask Him to show us things in His Word to help us deal with our troubles. But number 40, you see like the psalmist in verse 28, that you need God to strengthen you according to His Word. If you've had any depression in your life, like I've had in mine, I mean, it will drain you. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. And many times I've cried out to God, God, I am completely helpless. I need strength. I am completely exhausted. I'm a wimp. I mean, many of you go through a lot worse things than I've ever gone through. And I have to get down on my knees with my Bible. Strengthen me according to Your Word. The strength comes from the Word. When you cry out for strength, but it's strength according to His Word. Number five, do you see like the psalmist in verse 29 that you need God to give you protection from temptation according to His Word? Remove from me the way of lying and grant me Your law graciously. Do you know that when we are depressed, we are very prone to sin more so than at other times? We're more prone to cave in and take the easy way out, the easy fix, the worldly fix. I just want the pain to go away. The psalmist was tempted to sin, and he knew where his weaknesses were, and he was tempted to lie. Remember his situation. He's running from his enemies, right? Now stop and think about it. If this is a man like Daniel, who's in a very high position, and there are other government officials trying to kill him, and they have the means to do it, why are they trying to kill him? Because of his faith. Because of his stand. Well, guess what? If he gave up his stand, if he lied about what he really believed, they would stop persecuting him. If he would just become one of them, everything would be fine. He prays for God to give him protection. Remove from me the way of lying. And what I think he means by the way of lying, I don't think he's lied yet. I think he's, Lord, remove the temptation to lie. I'm not strong enough to handle that temptation. It's the way of lying. He doesn't tell him to remove lying from him. There's no indication in the psalm that he ever lied. But he knew that he was on the edge. Have you ever been tempted to sin and take the easy way out? All you have to do is be less vocal. All you have to do is be more like them. Lie about your relationship with Christ. At least don't let anybody see any commitment. and everything's fine. How are we protected from lying when we're under depressing trials? It sure isn't by our own strength. Remember what Jesus told Peter? Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, Peter. And guess what? If Jesus didn't pray for him, Peter would have been gone in less than a second. It's the same way with us. We need to pray. And we need the Lord to intercede for us when we're in this kind of a situation. We need to cry out to God to remove the temptation from us and then grant us His law graciously to obey instead of sin. That's what He's talking about here. But number six, do you see like the psalmist in verse 31 that you need God to keep you from shame as you keep His word? Lord, don't put me to shame. I cling to Your testimonies. And here he's pleading his own righteousness, and that's okay. David did it all the time. If we're innocent, there's nothing wrong with telling God that we're innocent. Lord, I've tried to follow You. Don't allow me to be put to shame. Now think about this. Even though Jesus clung to His Father's testimonies, God still put His Son to shame on the cross, didn't He? His Father hung Him there. To be reviled, to be spit on. Paul believed that God had put the apostles to shame. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world. Both to angels and men, we are fools for Christ's sake. He says, God did that. Well, the psalmist here is admitting his own weakness. God, don't do that to me. I will surely cave in if You allow that to happen in my life. He's just being honest. And he's being very sensitive to his own inadequacies. Are we like that? Do you see how dependent this man was on God and how utterly hopeless he was in himself? This is a man much to be envied. How little he trusted in himself, how completely he trusted in God. You know, the height of spirituality is in realizing our helplessness in ourselves and our total dependence on God. That's what this psalm says. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I am weak, then I am strong by His grace. You know, Jesus was the most spiritual man who ever lived. We know He was God, but He was also a man. Although He could have been completely dependent on Himself, who was He dependent on all the time? His Father. I mean, I just went through the Gospels. I ran out of time making a list of all the times He said how He was dependent on His Father. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of Himself. But what He sees the Father do. John 6:37, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but of the will of the One who sent me. He said in the garden, not my will, but Yours be done. It's not like we don't have an example. If God ordains us to go through trials and we're completely overwhelmed by our circumstances, as even Jesus was at times, how He said on more than one occasion, my soul is greatly troubled. How can we be any less dependent on the Father than Jesus was? That doesn't make any sense. If Jesus, God in human flesh, was dependent on His Father all the time, how much more should we be dependent? What gives us the right to cave in under our circumstances, take the easy way out, not cry out to God and help us? When we have such a faithful and compassionate high priest who is there to help us every step of the way. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the second step in dealing with depression is to perceive our need before God. But third, we need to pledge our commitment to God. We need to pledge our commitment to God. The psalmist wasn't like unbelievers in dealing with his depression. You know, unbelievers see no real hope in their depression. There is no hope. When they can't have what they want, they think it's because such and such of a circumstance prevented it, or the luck of the draw, or something. But believers are different. Even though there is no hope in the circumstance, there's always hope in God. There's always a reason to go on, because this world is not our home. We're going to a better place, and we always have God to go to in the worst circumstance until we get there. The psalmist knew that. He's presented his condition to God. He's perceived his need before God. And now he's got such confidence in God that God's going to work in his life, that everything in his life has been lovingly determined for his good, because he remembers this theology, that he makes at least four commitments. And I'll just give them to you quickly. Verse 27, the psalmist chose to meditate on God's Word. He chose to meditate on His Word. How do you think he got through his depression? Not by watching ESPN. That only postpones it. How do you fight depression? You have to choose to meditate on God's Word. That's what he said. Lord, when you revive me, when you teach me your statutes, when you make me understand the way of your precepts, then shall I meditate on your wondrous works. When you start working, when you start reviving me, giving me strength, not to go out and do whatever I want, but to go to you in your word and learn further, that's when the clouds lift. Meditate on God's Word. What part of His Word? His wondrous works. Do you see that? There are some things in the Bible that you want to meditate on when you're depressed. You sure don't want to meditate on the verse that says Judas went out and hung himself. I mean, he's being very specific here. On your wondrous works. God created the world in 6 days. Why do you think He wants us to meditate on His wondrous works? Because if we can get our mind on things above, right, and know who our God is, then the depression starts to get real small. This is the, if you haven't figured this out yet, this is a perception issue. Okay? This is what happens in the mind. Every battle in the spiritual life is either won or lost in the mind. It's either won or lost by accepting truth or accepting error. And we need to fill our minds with the truth. We need to renew our minds, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds, which is by the Word of God. And that's what he says here. Paul was not the one that came up with that. He got it from the Old Testament. Just meditate on His wisdom, His power, His care and creation. Because when you meditate on His wondrous works, you cannot help but meditate on His attributes, on His power, on His wisdom, on His loving kindness, on His goodness. Look, if God did that, I mean, what's this little problem that I have? The Bible says He judged the world in 40 days and 40 nights. So what do? You meditate on His holiness, His justice, His power. The mind has to be occupied with something, right? Have you ever tried to just sit there and say, I'm not going to think about anything? It's impossible. There's going to be something there all the time. The question is, what are you going to let be in there? Meditation on His wondrous works convinces us that God can work the same power, the same wisdom, the same care toward us that He did with the saints in the Bible. That's what we have. They're written for our examples. Number two, the psalmist chose to follow God's truth in verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. There it is. In his awful trials, he obviously had come to a fork in the road because he said he had to choose something. What's the fork? Well, I can go this way and follow error, or I can go this way and follow truth. I choose to follow truth. That is a choice. That is a conscious decision that he made. You can't just sit there and think that everything's going to be okay without making choices. You have to make the right choices. He could follow God's word, he could follow the way of the world. And this is a no-brainer for the psalmist, remember, because he's built up a track record. I've declared my ways to you, you've answered me, I'm just back again, Lord, for you to be faithful again. When we reach the fork in the road, when the trial is unbearable and a quick solution is pounding on the door, oh, folks, we need to choose truth. We have to. You know, only the truth will set us free, John 8:32. Only the truth will sanctify us, John 17:7. Only the truth will preserve us, Psalm 40, verse 11. Only the truth will lead us, Psalm 43, verse 3. Only the truth will be our shield and our buckler, Psalm 91:4. But number three, the psalmist chose to put God's judgments before him, verse 30. Your judgments I have laid before me. I've taken your word and I've spread it out in front of me. This is a man who's serious about the Word of God. I'm ready to go to work in the Word of God. I need to figure out what's going on here. I need to have God hear me and answer me through His Word. Mr. Spurgeon said, "Men do not become holy by a careless wish. There must be study, consideration, deliberation, and earnest inquiry, or the way of truth will be missed." The psalmist laid out God's Word in front of him to work on it, to study it, to digest it. In his depression, he may have been depressed, but he still knew what would save his sanity was God's Word and a full intake of it. Depression is the last time we should ignore God's Word. And that's usually the first thing we ignore when we get depressed. His Word is the only right way out. If you escape depression by some other means, you've chosen a counterfeit, according to Scriptures. Depression is the malady, the Bible is the cure. That's basically the whole message. We need to choose God's Word and faithfully lay it before us. But number four, the psalmist chose to run in the way of God's commandments, verse 32. You have to appreciate his commitment, don't you? I mean, here's a man who's depressed and he's beaten and, you know, I mean, he probably felt like he was dragged behind a chariot for 20 miles. But he says, "I will run after your commandments." Notice he doesn't say he'll walk, although earlier he said that. But in depression, he wants to run. Why? Because when God enlarges his heart with biblical hope, I think that's what he's talking about, he can run like a gazelle. I mean, I was thinking about Isaiah 40, verse 3. "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary." Psalm 18:29, David says, "For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." Circumstances mean nothing if we are confident in our God. What a change from verse 25. He starts out by saying his soul is clinging to the dust. He ends up and says, "I will run after your commandments." You see, his depression at this point was short-lived. And I'm sure when Elijah was depressed, when Job was depressed, when Hannah was depressed, it wasn't for 40 straight days or several years, but it was something they battled day after day, and they got victory day after day. His depression was short-lived because he believed God would make his heart large enough, hopeful enough to run after His commandments. That's the kind of confidence this man had in God. And it was based on a track record. Well, how about you? How long does your depression last? Notice I didn't ask you if you have depression. The Bible assumes that we will be depressed. Does it last hours, days, weeks? We're human, we're frail, we're like grass that springs up and withers by noon. We're like a mist that vanishes by mid-morning. God knows that. He knows that we're but dust. He told us that. Even Jesus, on more than one occasion, was troubled in His spirit. The Bible says He was a man of sorrows. At the end of His life, He was distressed to the point of sweating great drops of blood. But He still went to His Father. So did the psalmist. He had too much to live for. He had too close of a relationship with God to allow depression to come in between that and his God. His depression may have gotten him down, but like Paul, when he was hard pressed on every side, he was not crushed. When he was perplexed, he was not in despair. Complete loss of any hope. When he was persecuted, he was not forsaken. And when he was struck down, he was not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9. Yeah, the depression can be there, but it's not total. And it's not permanent. We as Christians can not handle depression like the world does. Why? Because we have hope, don't we? We have a solution. We have a God who will never leave us or forsake us. We have a God who cares for us. We have a God who welcomes our casting of all our cares upon Him. All we have to do is give it to Him. So how do we deal with depression? We deal with it biblically. We present our condition to God. We perceive our need before Him. And finally, we pledge to commit to Him, make a commitment to Him. To make the right choices. We will never successfully deal with depression unless we go to our God and go to Him quickly and trust our lives to His loving care. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You know that we are but dust. We're frail creatures. We are like a mist. And Lord, we can't even imagine the angels that surround us and protect us daily. We think so little, Lord, on Your blessings. We focus on those few negative things in our lives, and before we know it, we have the clouds of depression sinking down over our head and we can't even see. But Lord, You are a good God. You don't want us to stay there. You want us to cast all our care upon You because You care for us. Lord, You want to revive us. You want to teach us. You want to make us understand Your Word. You want us to meditate on Your statutes. You want to strengthen us. And Lord, You want us to run after Your commandments. We can do that if we would stay close to You. If we would stay in Your Word and stay on our knees before You. Thank You for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I pray that You would make us a strong people and that we shouldn't be ashamed of depression, but we also shouldn't stay in it. Thank You for all the examples in Scripture You give us. Thank You for all the instruction You give us on how to deal with it. And it's because You're such a loving Heavenly Father. We thank You for Jesus, who is our greatest example, who entrusted His life to You every moment while He was on earth. We pray that we can be like Him, and we ask these things in His name. Amen.